Well, if you have got a Bible with you, if you'd like to turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1. I'm just going to read a few verses from 19 through to 26. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labour. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. We thank the Lord for his precious word. As we've looked already, Philippians is one of Paul's letters written while he's in prison in Rome. And he's there with Timothy, he's also there. And he's facing trial. And that's the context, really. So verse 19 says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. That this, what he's facing, will turn out for his deliverance. He's going to be facing a trial. And he's writing to the Philippians, who have sent a gift to him to encourage him and support him. And he's wanting to encourage them. It seems he's more desirous of encouraging the Philippians than he is to be encouraged himself. One of the key words in the book of Philippians is joy or rejoice. When you consider he's in prison, to think that joy and rejoicing are on his lips at all is quite something. But the fact that he desires that they will rejoice as well as he rejoices. Even in suffering, he is able to take joy in it. And Paul had known many in the Philippian church for quite some time. It was, I've said before, it's the first church that he established in Europe. In Acts 16, if you remember, he received a vision of a man of Macedonia calling out to come across and help us. And Paul was obedient to the Holy Spirit's guidance. And he left where he was, even though he thought, oh, I could be, you know, win lots of people for Christ here. The need was greater in Macedonia, modern day Greece. And so he went in obedience to God's leading. That's always important, isn't it, that we obey the leading of God in all things. And so here we are. He's in prison. And he has a real confidence. Because he's basically saying, whatever the outcome, it's going to be good. Whatever the outcome of the trial is, it will be a good thing. Now, for most of us, we think if we're coming to trial, all we want is a let them free verdict, won't we? Yeah? I've been let off. I've been declared innocent. Fantastic. But Paul has a different outlook. He knows that if he is sentenced and found guilty, it won't be a case that he's going to be in prison a little bit longer. It's a case that he will be executed. It would be death. So that's, again, you know, death sort of concentrates your mind a little bit, doesn't it? You know, here he is, facing trial, facing potentially execution, and yet he says, whatever the outcome of the trial, he's still out of confidence. Whatever the outcome, it would be good. Again, there's such a different attitude to one you'd expect, and naturally you'd think, yeah, I want to be free, I want to break free, I want to be free. That's all of us, isn't it? We want that freedom, don't we? We don't want to be in prison. We don't want to be facing execution. We want to be free. But yet he says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. One way or another, he is going to be delivered. Because he has a different attitude to to most people. Of course, there's two alternatives. Either he will be delivered and set free, and he'll be able to return to the Philippians and all the other people he knows and continue the work of the gospel, or he'll be delivered unto death, and then he will be with Christ. So he isn't concerned about the fact that he is facing a death sentence. Potentially, he would. Now, we know historically he didn't. He was set free after this imprisonment. He was rearrested later, and then he was executed. Okay, but for Paul, he was ready, whether he lived or he died. He knew that Jesus would be with him. If he was condemned to death, he would be with Jesus. And he was at that absolute assurance. And that's why he's able to write in the way he does. Because he had a certainty in his heart that after death, he would be with Christ. And that's, you know, such a comfort to any Christian, to know that even in death, there is the hope, not just the hope, but the certain hope of eternal life with Christ for eternity. And so for Paul, he has that attitude. If I'm condemned to death, I'll be with Christ. If I'm not condemned to death, well, hallelujah, I'll continue working. I'll continue doing what the Lord had called me to do. He's not going to sit back and say, oh, well, I've been set free, I'll rest on my laurels. You know what, I'm not going to talk about Jesus anymore because I might get in trouble again and I might end up in prison again. No. He's fully intending, as soon as he's released, to start talking about Jesus. In fact, being in prison hasn't stopped him talking about Jesus. As we've read earlier, even the palace guard have heard about Jesus because they had to be chained to him day and night. And he just talked about Jesus. Nothing was going to stand in the way of him sharing the hope he had and the love of God he'd received and the joy of being one of God's children. So if he's freed, I'll continue. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I should be ashamed, but with all boldness as always. So now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Hallelujah. Whether he lived or he died, he was sure. Amen? He was sure. And he's also assured that the people were praying for him. Do you notice that? Through your prayer in verse 19. Through your prayer. Isn't it good to know that people are praying for you? Yes. Isn't it good to know that no matter what your difficulty might be, people are praying for you. People are concerned for you. People love you enough to spend some precious minutes of their time talking to God about you. They could be doing all sorts of things, but they choose to pray for you. And that is such a comfort to know you have that band of people who will pray. You know, I'm sure we've read missionary biographies that have talked about how, you know, so often in the most difficult time they had an assurance that people back home or people elsewhere in the world were praying for them. And when the people are praying, a deliverance came, a breakthrough came. Amen? Amen. And we need to be those who pray. Pray for missionaries. Pray for those who are working for Christ in every situation. As well as, you know, obviously we pray for those who need the strength of God, the healing of God to come to their lives. We pray for them. Because we know our God is a God who answers prayer. And so Paul knew that as the Philippians, and I'm sure there are others, were praying for him, that, you know, the deliverance would come. Whether by life or by death. There's going to be a new phase in what happens to Paul. Either he's going to continue to work on earth for the glory of God, or he's going to be glorified in heaven with Christ. So he's at that crossroads, as it were, and he knows whichever way it goes, he's going to rejoice. But he's so thankful that people were supporting him in prayer. I found a really good quote, which I'm going to put up on here, from a man called A.W. Pink. I don't know if anybody, has anybody heard of Mr. Pink? In previous generations, he was quite a well-known Christian author. His books are still around. But he's very, very astute. He says this: The measure of our love for others can largely be determined by the frequency and earnestness of our prayers for them. If you really love somebody, you'll continually pray for them. You'll continue to intercede on their behalf. And that's a measure of our love for them. It's not, oh, I've got to pray for him. It's out of a heart of love, surely. It's not just out of duty, oh, I suppose I ought to pray. Because we love people, we want the very best for them. I want the Lord to minister to them the thing that they need, whether it's healing or deliverance or whatever it happens to be. And I think that's a great quote. The measure of our love for others can largely be determined by the frequency and earnestness of our prayers for them. Because again, you can pray frequently for somebody, and it's just like a rote. You know, I'm saying it because I'm saying it, but there's an earnestness. So if you really mean it, impassioned prayer for people. Not just reading out a list, oh, I've got to pray for this person and this person and this one. Please bless them, Lord. Please bless them. That's not what it's about. You can frequently pray. Jesus has had much to say about that to the Pharisees, didn't he? About the way they stood on the street corner and they did this and they did that for everybody to see. Their long prayers and so on, but they meant nothing because nothing came from the heart. But if you're earnest about something, there's something from the heart there, isn't there? Yeah, there's a real powerful urge within you to want to pray. So from that quote, I think we can, I hope, be encouraged. Firstly, that we will pray earnestly and frequently for those we love, but also know that as we are loved by people, they will be frequently and earnestly praying for us. And God makes the difference, doesn't he? Because it's God who intervenes. So supporting his confidence that people were praying for him, that's great. But also, he knew his help was from the Holy Spirit. And again, verse 19, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He knew that the power for him to live came from the Holy Spirit. No other way. It's just not him, just, you know, we can think, well, we can encourage ourselves. And it's good to encourage ourselves, isn't it? But it's a case of he knew the Holy Spirit was with him and would supply what was deficient in himself, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ could supply to him so that he's able to have that different perspective to perhaps somebody else who may be in the same prison, who's without Christ, is without hope, without confidence, without joy. Paul can say, people are praying for me, I'm going to be released in one way or another. The Holy Spirit is with me. God hasn't forsaken me. I'm in jail. It'd be ever so easy to say, obviously I've got it wrong. Surely God doesn't want me in jail. Yes, God did want him in jail because he wanted people to hear about Jesus, even in the prison. Yeah, and that encouragement was so precious to Paul. And it talks this, that when he comes to trial, that he would still have assurance and with boldness. He'd still, as it were, he'd just be himself on trial. I'll be bold talking about Jesus. They accuse me of this thing and that thing. Well, I'm going to tell them what I believe. I'm not going to, pussyfoot around things. I'm not going to say half-truths to get myself off the charge. Yeah? I'll be bold. Yeah, Jesus has brought me to this place and Jesus will be with me whether I live or whether I die. So he said, keep praying that I'll be just as bold in the dock as I am sat here in the prison. Because again, we can be very bold when before the event. And when you're brought to it, can you imagine, if we picture a trial in this country, you've got a judge up there and people wearing all sorts of strange wigs and gowns and it's all very intimidating and you've got prosecution counsel, and you may have a defence counsel. I think Paul would probably be his own defence counsel. And you've got people looking on, probably wanting, we could have a good death here. this would be a bit of fun to watch him die. Very intimidating. And Paul said, I want that boldness to continue, that when I come to trial, I won't be ashamed. I won't deny, but I'll be just as bold speaking in the trial, in the court, as I am anywhere else. Amen. And he says, whatever happens, if I'm if I can be not ashamed, if I can be bold, then you know what? Christ is going to be magnified. If he's let off, people, even if he dies, people have heard about Jesus. There'll be people in a courtroom who may never have heard of Jesus, but they'll have heard of him. So Christ is magnified. And if he's set free, then Christ is magnified as well. It's, yeah, Paul sees it almost, you know, like a win-win situation. What an attitude to have when you're facing potential death after a trial, that he thinks, yeah, I can't lose. Because if I die, I'll be with Christ. And if I don't die, I can continue doing what I love doing best. The thing I was created to do. To preach about Jesus. To teach about Jesus. Amen. So whether he lived or died, he wanted all the glory to go to God. Yes. Amen. So now also Christ will be magnified. God will be glorified. Whether I live or whether I die. What an incredible example that is. Then that wonderful verse into verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Isn't that an amazing verse? And, you know, it's just those few words make up the whole verse. Sometimes, you know, Archbishop Langton divided the book Bible into chapters and verses, you know, some of the verses seem to go on and on and on. This one, it's almost as he's read this and think, you know what? I'm going to have to have another verse there, you know, make the next one 22. 21 needs to stand out so much. Some people say that's why we've got the shortest verse in the Bible. In John's Gospel, where Jesus wept, it's just two words. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. And people believe that when the Archbishop translated it and was dividing the Bible into chapters and verses, he just thought, wow, this needs to stand alone. How Jesus identified himself with humanity as he wept for Lazarus. And so, remember, the chapters and verses aren't there in the text. They have been, you know, arranged so to help us to be able to find what God is saying. But it's just like, to me, I can just imagine Archbishop Langton is on the back of his horse or his donkey going up and down Britain at the time with his Bible in front of him and making little divisions. That's how it was done, apparently. And he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Wow. Let's just, you know, concentrate on that before moving on again. Amen. You know, it's not as if he's looking forward to death, in a sense, because death is, essentially, it's the judgment of God on sin, isn't it? Yeah, the wages of sin is death, and as they say, payday is approaching. So for all of us, but it's a case that, yeah, okay, it's not got a martyr complex. That's what I'm trying to get at. Yeah, sadly, some people seem to have that idea that actually, you know, I'll go out of my way to annoy people so much that I'll become a martyr. No, that's not what Paul's about at all. He sees that death is God's judgment on sin, and he knows he's going to die because, like all of us, he's a sinner. But he doesn't fear death. And that's the difference. He doesn't look forward to it as such, but he doesn't fear it because he knows what goes beyond. And as Christians, we shouldn't fear death. The process of dying can be very painful. Yeah, and for those of us whose loved ones have already died, you know, seeing them in pain and suffering, it can be very, very difficult, very, very hard. But as a Christian, we say, well, once that suffering is over, the joy of heaven is so much greater. Yeah, it's so much more wonderful. The pictures we have of the bliss and the peace and the joy of being with Christ outweighs even the suffering. And that's the confidence we have. We look beyond death to heaven. And Paul, I'm sure, was looking forward. No matter what, I will be there. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. All his life is bound up in the service of Jesus Christ. For, you know, he lives for Christ. Elsewhere it says that Christ lives in me, the hope of glory. The assurance he has from the Holy Spirit that Christ is with him just emboldens him encourages him, strengthens him, and it should us too. That Christ is with us, no matter what our situation may be. Jesus will not leave us or forsake us. He is there for us all the time. Amen. But he says to die, actually it's to gain. Because I'll no longer be shackled up to a Roman guard who probably hasn't used any deodorant in years. And I won't have to go through all his suffering. If I die now, I'm not going to have the problems that come with old age. And things starting to wear out, and some of us can identify with that, can't we? They're not working as they used to work. You think, why can't I do the thing I used to be able to do? And Paul's saying, I'm not going to have to suffer that, because I'll be with Christ. And we know he had afflictions. Some people say that the thorn in his flesh was a particular ailment. It just wouldn't leave him. Many people traditionally say that his eyesight was very, very poor. He could hardly see at times. And that's why he used somebody else would write out the letters for him. So he was already suffering in some degree. But he knows when he's with Christ, all of that will be done with. Everything that God has given will work absolutely perfectly as he designed it to do. We will have new bodies, immortal bodies. This corrupt mortality will be put away and we'll be clothed with immortality. Wow, wonderful, wonderful hope of the gospel, isn't it? Yeah, so as Christians, we too look beyond our circumstances. Look beyond the suffering to heaven. And I know sometimes you think, oh, how much longer, Lord, do I have to go through this? And when we get to heaven, we think, you know what? It was a brief span that I suffered. I have now got all of eternity in a place of joy, a place of love. Amen? So compared to what God has prepared for us, Paul elsewhere calls it our light afflictions. They pass. These things will pass. And then we will have the joy of being with Christ forever. And those truths have encouraged and strengthened Christians throughout the centuries. And I hope that we too can begin to grasp that perspective more strongly. Yes, it's tough. It's awful to see loved ones who are ill. It's awful when you're ill. But let's get the perspective. Our time on earth is just a brief, brief time. We're here today, and we may be gone tomorrow. But we'll be with Christ forever in eternity. Amen. Which is, as Paul says, it's better by far. So the pain and suffering will be nothing as compared to the joy of heaven. So he's made this great statement, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But you know, you can almost sense that he's almost talking to himself. But you know, I'm hard pressed between the two. You know, and we'd say these days, I'm between a rock and a hard place. What's best? These two things could happen, and both of them actually could be really, really good. He's got a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. He wants to be with Jesus. He's loved Jesus for many, many years now. Ever since Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, Christ has never left him. In all his trials, his tribulations, and in his joys and in his triumphs, Christ has been with him. And Paul now says, you know what? I would like to be with Jesus. That pathway there. I'll be with Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. He's still got such a concern for the Philippians and I'm sure other believers he knew. But actually, I can be more used to you here than I can in heaven. I want to continue leading people to Christ. I want to continue to teach people about the joys of being in relationship with Jesus. And so for the Philippians, he's saying, oh, it's better if I stay. Not for my sake. If it's my own sake, I'd want to be with Jesus, he's saying. But actually, for the need you have, it would be better if I stayed. So if he remained on earth, he knew that he would have fruitful labor and a joy of serving the Lord. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And it's a dilemma for him. And I don't think it's a false dilemma that he's sort of saying this. I think it really, truly was. Because he so loved serving Jesus on this earth that he didn't really want to give it up. But he knew, oh, I won't be in prison anymore. I won't be in pain anymore. I'll be with Christ forever, for all eternity. That's better by far. But there's so much need here. You can see his dilemma. And it can be a dilemma for many people. Yes, we want to be with the Lord. But you know what? He's still got a job for us to do. And that's what Paul sensed, I think. That there's still a work for him to do for Jesus. And that's why I think he was so certain he would be set free from this imprisonment. Because as he's communed with the Holy Spirit, I believe he's had that assurance. Your job isn't finished yet, Paul. And so that's that confidence in the prayers of the saints and the work of the Spirit in his life. I believe he thinks, you know what? There's still a work to do. God is sovereign and I've got a work to do. I'm going to be released. Hallelujah. But you know what? Oh, I'd love to be with you, Father. I'd love to be in your presence. I'd love to be away from this pain and this anguish and the squabbles that go on around me. I'm sure that's what Paul was thinking. His dilemma. There's a number of dilemmas he's got. First of all, his temporary residence on earth compared to the permanence of heaven. He can see himself being useful in this temporary place he lives. At that particular point, in a prison cell in Rome. He knew there was something permanent about heaven. Because God is at the centre and God changes not. Amen? So he's got that dilemma. I can do a lot of good here, but you know what? It's only going to be temporary. It will come to an end one day. Isn't it good to have something permanent? I'm sure for many people with experience, you know, you may have had a temporary job and you think, oh, if any could be made permanent, please. You may have a temporary home. Oh, I'd love to have something permanent. Yeah? I'm sure many of us have these sort of situations. Going through something, but that's only, it's temporary. I want a permanence in my life, an assurance in my life. And the assurance for Paul was the permanence of heaven. Permanence of heaven and the welcome he would receive from God. And so, second sort of dilemma he's got, or thinking, here on earth he will have suffering, but he'll also have joy. And that's life, isn't it? You know, we can have days of suffering, we can have days of joy. They come, they go. We hope and pray that there'll be more joy than suffering. But he knows that to be complete joy in heaven. You see the dilemma he's got. You know, the good I could do here in this temporary life, there's going to be suffering, but there will be joy. But you know what? There'll be complete joy with Christ. And so he's suffering for a while, and he's going to need to go through it, and we're all going to need to go through it, aren't we? In some aspect of life, we will suffer in some way. Because being a Christian is not an easy life. The world hates you and will want to destroy you. The enemy wants to destroy you. There will be suffering, but we have the assurance of joy forever. And we know, I'm sure we've read in Revelation, how the honour for those who have suffered and given their lives for Christ. They're not mentioned by name, but there's so many of them throughout the ages and continue to today. But they now have a joy forever in the presence of God, close to the throne of God. At the moment, he's absent from the Lord. Yes, he has the Holy Spirit, but he wants to be in the real presence of God. One day, he will be with him forever. Oh, what a wonderful thing. The contrast between the fight he has now and the feast he has to come. Again, thinking of the book of Revelation that talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, the wonderful feast at the end. Amen. But you've got to go through the fight if you want the feast. No shortcuts. Yeah. If you want to have the feast, you've got to have the fight. One day, Paul will be delivered from this realm of sin where it infects everybody to a place where there is no more sin, sickness, bitterness, anger, tears. Such a contrast for him. Thinking, I want to be here to help them, but I'm going to have to go through this. You'll still be sinful world. There's still going to be a fight. There's still going to be suffering. You know, I'm not actually going to be in the presence of Jesus. But I've got Jesus with me, in me. But I know there's more. It's just a foretaste of what God has for me. And such a wonderful prospect for the future. Amen. And of course, he not only did he want to remain to help them, he's pretty confident they wanted him to remain too. It's good to know that people want you to stay with them, isn't it? Yeah. There's a little sign in the office that says something like, customers are always... We rejoice over all our customers, some when they come and some when they go. It's something along those lines. I think Richard put it there. Yep. And I'm thinking, I'm still wondering, which one am I? Yeah. But the point is, you know, the Philippians loved him and they wanted him. He had that feeling of being wanted. And all of us want that significance of being wanted by others, don't we? You know, whether it's a friendship, whether it's a marital or family relationship, but we want to feel wanted, that we're part of something. It's not just us and against the world, but we're together. And so Paul recognised that they wanted him to remain, because their perspective was, well, if he's alive, at least he could come to us. There's a possibility, if he's dead, well, we'll never see him again. And so he knows that, you know, they obviously loved him. Otherwise, they wouldn't have sent Epaphroditus all the way from Philippi in Greece to Rome to bring a gift to help him. He knew their love. He knew they were praying for him. He knew they wanted him to remain. And of course, he wanted to help them to progress in their faith. Being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with all for your progress and joy of faith. So he says, you know, basically saying, I've still got something to impart to you, to help you to grow in your faith, to progress in your faith. I've still got something that I can bring to you that I haven't done yet. Well, you know, some teaching, some encouragement. I'm confident of this, that I can bring that to you. And I will bring joy when I come. He will have the joy of seeing them again, and they will have the joy of seeing him. Yeah. He wanted to see them rejoicing in their faith. And what pastor doesn't desire that for their congregation, for their flock? Yeah. Being a Christian should be a joyful thing. Faith should not be something that, you know, brings us down. Rejoice in the Lord always, as Paul says later in Philippians. And again I say, rejoice. That being part of God's family is something to be thankful for and to rejoice about. We have been given so much that the world cannot understand and cannot comprehend, and it's ours. We just need to grasp hold of all that God has grasped hold of us for. Yeah. And so he wanted to see their joy in the faith. I want to see everybody connected to this church rejoicing in their faith. Not seeing it as a perpetual puzzle or perpetual problem to be worked through, but rejoicing. Rejoicing that God is with you. God is with us. He has saved you. He's got a plan for you. He's got a destination for you which is beyond our imagination. We can rejoice. Even through our times of tribulation and trouble, rejoice that God has set his seal of love upon you and he will not let you go. Amen. And he says then, I shall remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. He wanted to see them again. And he was sure that when he came, there would be a big party. There'd be a rejoicing. It's a wonderful way in Scripture so often there's food and there's celebration. And even in the Old Testament, the whole year of the people of Israel was marked out by festival after festival after festival to rejoice and to remember the goodness of God. And as Christians, surely we do. We have less festivals. Well, certainly as Protestants, we have less festivals than the Jewish people. I mean, they've just had Yom Kippur, haven't they? And Sukkot, I think, is it next Friday, I think? Quite close by, one of the other festivals. But a number of festivals throughout the year where they remember what God did for them in the past. Why do they have so many? You know what? We need to be reminded. They need to be reminded. We need to be reminded. That's why we have communion so often, every week, to remind ourselves. This is how much God loves us, that he gave himself for us. Amen. So you're rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus by my coming to you again. Well, we'll come to an end. Shorter message this week than usual, perhaps. The challenge is this: what about us? What about us? Going back to verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. How would we complete the sentence? What about us? How would we complete the sentence? For me to live is to enjoy myself. For me to live is to have a big car. For me to live is to see my team win. 2-0 yesterday. For me to live is, you know, having a family. For me to live is to have a lovely wife. For me to live is to progress in my career. For me to live is to have pots and pots of money. For me to live is, you know, it's the answer that many people will give, isn't it? Well, as Christians, dare I suggest that not one of those is the one, is the way to complete the sentence. Nothing wrong with having a good job. Nothing wrong with having a nice car or a house, lovely wife, family, interests, hobbies. Nothing wrong with that at all. But if they become your reason for living, then there's something drastically wrong. Because actually, you've made an idol of that thing. You know what? I think God has something to say about having an idol in your life. And so you need to reevaluate, perhaps. If there's something in your life that's become between you and God, then you know what? That thing, that something needs to go. For me to live is Christ, says Paul. Can we echo it ourselves? Or are we at the moment at the point, I'd like to believe that for me to live is? Because there's nothing wrong with that, because at least you're on the journey to come into that realization. At least if you recognize that, then you can say, well, I'm taking steps so that I could genuinely, truthfully say, for me to live is Christ. For me to live is living for God. Doing what he wants me to do. Being obedient to his word. Being obedient to the guidance of his Holy Spirit. For me to live is what? Christ. And we've got to not just say it, but we've got to live it. And that will mean, for some of us, it may mean some adjustments to how we're thinking. Adjustments to some of the things we're doing. For some, it may mean, you know what? I'm not where God wants me to be. And it'd be better by far if I was where God wants me to be, rather than where I feel most comfortable myself. And so there is a big challenge there. That verse, as I say, I think when the Archbishop was dividing up that verse, it just struck him so hard. I wonder if he thought, can I repeat that myself as an Archbishop? Archbishop of Canterbury. Can I say that myself? For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. When he had all the trappings of power. And in those days, back in the Middle Ages, the Archbishop of Canterbury had a lot of power. Yeah? a lot of power, probably second only to the king in the whole country. And for some people, he was seen as more of an authority than the king. Can I say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, to give up all the trappings of my wealth, my lovely palace in Canterbury? Could I really say that? And for each one of us, I think we need to ask ourselves that question quite regularly, just to evaluate, take time to think, who am I living for? What am I living for? Am I living for God? Or am I just living to please myself? Or worse still, am I just living to please others who will set the agenda for your life? There's one person who should set the agenda for our lives, and that is God. Jesus sets the agenda. And that can be hard sometimes, especially for some of us who've perhaps been in quite high-powered jobs and so on. We've been decision makers, and people have been relying on our word, whether they've got a job or they haven't got a job, or this initiative in the business or that. And to say, well, actually, I'm not setting the agenda anymore, because God is. That can be tough. But I would say, rise to the challenge. Please, rise to that challenge. So how would we complete the sentence? For me to live is Christ. How would we complete the sentence? For me to die is? Well, that's what Paul said. But for many people, for me to die, it's a tragedy. For me to die is leaving behind my loved ones. For me to die is leaving behind my riches. For me to die is to be forgotten. And that's what many people will think, isn't it? When you contemplate death, who's going to remember me? 10 years afterwards, will there be anybody who even remembers I lived? Well, if we've done something for Christ, we will be remembered forever, I believe. Because those we've influenced will pass on those lessons to others. And so, nearly 2,000 years since Paul died, he's still having an influence, isn't he? His life counted because he lived for Christ. We can complete that sentence, for me to die is gain, because we do know that our life here is temporary, and there will be a permanence of heaven. Our aching bones won't ache anymore. Our failing eyesight, 20/20 vision. Fantastic. No more, there's no spectacles in heaven. Isn't that good news? You're not having to go to Specsavers. Have your annual checkup. Have the back of your eye photographed every year. Some of us know what that entails. It won't have to happen anymore. Hallelujah. Perfect vision. We can run and not grow weary in heaven. Some of the things we used to do as kids and young people, you know what, you better do them again. And you know what, you'd probably be even better. New bodies. So to die is gain. That's not to have a death wish upon us. Yeah, this isn't a message to encourage people to embrace death as soon as possible. God knows when He will call us. And until that time, we work and serve and love Him. Work and serve and love others. Our neighbour, as Jesus reminded the crowd. How would we complete that sentence? I will leave that with you, those challenges. A very challenging verse. For me to live is Christ. For me to die is gain. Can we pray? Father,